Well, good morning, Basswood. You know, if you've been following us here the last few weeks, we have been reluctant to recognize this day as Easter. We feel like we would be losing something precious. So we just kind of avoided even discussions of that. I keep telling myself, this is not Easter, this is not Easter, this is not Easter. Two words. Whatever. This is Easter, and we have tried to suppress it as much as possible, but my phone has blown up all morning with greetings, and of course, that's where my reflections have been through this day, and we're not technically in an Easter text, but that is right on the tip of our tongue all day today. It is all true. It is true that Christ is risen. Everything that would be true were you filling this room here is true where you are. It really is true. Romans 4:25, that he was delivered up for your transgressions and he was raised for your justification. So we can be confident of that. That said, we're going to keep pushing it down, pushing it down, pushing it down. It's kind of like trying to push down a beach ball to the bottom of a pool. It just keeps popping back up and will all day today. You can try that, but when we get back in this room, we're going to sing our brains out, and we're looking forward to that day very, very much. We're in John chapter 13, so you want to take your Bibles and go there. John 13, beginning with verse 1, we're going to read down that full section there, what is called a pericope in your ESV. Down to verse 20. So you follow along as I read. Scripture says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. And he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' And Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, then you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. And that is why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' And when he had washed their feet, put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, things. Blessed are you if you do them. Now, I'm not speaking to all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you will believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I seriously doubt that we're going to fully get this today. We'll just put that out there up front. We're going to have real difficulty getting this. I think the strangeness of what is happening here in this account could very easily get lost on account of our familiarity with this story. Some of you, myself included, can hardly remember a time when we did not know the story that I just read to you. We know it. We've seen images, paintings, illustrations in children's Bibles. People who are acquainted with Jesus' story know that he washed his disciples' feet. It's one of many things he did. He fed the multitudes. He taught the synagogue. He walked on water. He changed water to wine. He washed the feet of his disciples. But church, this is a strange thing that we just read. There's something really incongruent when we bring to this story all that we know of Christ, all that we know of his disciples, all that we know of the cultural custom of foot washing, what we know of his glory, what we know of depravity, and we bring all that to bear at this event in the upper room in the hours leading up to our Lord's crucifixion. This is a strange story. It just isn't congruent. Were I to tell you that I saw someone famous, let's say I was to say someone sophisticated. When I think of a sophisticated public figure, I think of Sean Connery. He played King Arthur, played the captain in The Hunt for Red October, iconic film star. If I said, I saw him Friday at Denny's on Watt Road, you would probably say, no, hang on, you saw who? I saw Sean Connery. Where'd you see him? Denny's on Watt Road. You're probably going to say, I don't know about that. Sean Connery may have been in Knoxville, but I don't think he was at Denny's on Watt Road. It doesn't fit. It just is strange. It just is incongruent. Well, this story is incongruent. I would say on a purely human plane and at a categorically different level, there is nothing more preposterous than what I just read to you. The King of Glory washing feet. Well, our best grasp of his condescension is going to be deficient, but let's give it a shot. You remember the setting. It is hours away from Jesus' crucifixion. Matthew tells us that at this point, money had already changed hands. The scheme to betray the Lord Jesus, ensuring his crucifixion, arrest and crucifixion was already in place. The scheme was in place. Jesus, Luke tells us, had longed to celebrate the Passover with his disciples, so they arranged for this borrowed room, and he and his disciples are gathered for what will be their last meal together. You're aware, I'm sure, that there was a cultural component here. Ordinarily, when you were brought into the home of someone exercising hospitality, bringing you into their home, it would be expected that they would bring someone from their household, probably a servant, who would wash your feet. The streets were unpaved. Most people wore sandals. Meals were taken in a reclining position. It kind of meant it was necessary that this would be taken care of. So the expectation that the host would provide a servant, a non-Jew, who would be given this task. It would be the lowest caste in the household would be given this responsibility. But they're in a borrowed room. There's no household servant in place. So probably as the disciples began to assemble in the room there, there would have been a basin with some water in it near the door. And we can imagine that all of the disciples, knowing what we know about the disciples, who were regularly jockeying for position, probably positioned themselves in the room somewhere kind of distant from that basin of water. The expectation was whoever got there first would be the one who would offer that courtesy. But obviously it was not happening here. Well, I think even among peers, foot washing is an indignity, isn't it? Bridget and I were talking this week, years ago, when our children were at home on Maundy Thursday. One of the really memorable, probably most of our home family worship times were lost and forgotten. This is one I think will be memorable. On Maundy Thursday, we read this passage, and then we took out basins and washed one another's feet. Now, that is a custom in some churches. Some have made it a third ordinance, and we don't believe that. But I remember that experience, not only for the humbling effect, but for the oddity of it. There was just something about that that was strange, to kneel down before a son or a wife or a daughter and to wash their feet. Even among peers, this is an indignity. But when the washee is Peter, Matthew, and Simon, Thomas, and the washer is the incomparable Christ, that is incongruent. It's one of a number of wondrous things in this text. Well, as we walk through this familiar story, I'd like to open with just asking a few interpretive questions. One is this: is there something particular happening here? Is this Jesus showing a particular display of affection for his disciples? You know, he has come now to the end of 3 years where they had traveled together. They'd stayed in homes together. They'd camped together. They'd accompanied him on the hillside during his teaching times, in and out of Jerusalem again and again. They'd celebrated feast days today together. So it could be that this is a particular display of affection for his disciples. That would be one question. Another question: is this meant to teach us something about the cleansing that we experience in redemption? Third question: is this given to us as a pattern that we were meant to emulate as followers of Jesus? Well, you don't have to think hard about those questions. If you were paying attention through the reading of the text, you know that the text reveals that all three are in view. There is something relational communicated here, affection for his friends. There's something symbolic happening here. He's teaching us something about cleansing, the need for ongoing application of the gospel. And there is an ethic, a horizontal social ethic that informs the way we treat one another. So I would love for us, Basswood, as we look at this tender account of Jesus and his friends, to respond three ways. I'm giving you three verbs: trusting, considering, reflecting. Number one, trust the steadfast love of Christ. Number two, consider the thoroughness of your cleansing and redemption. There's a whole cluster of responsive verbs that could come in under that, as we consider that we are cleansed, worshiping and resting and rejoicing and praising and all of that. But that second point, consider the thoroughness of your cleansing at redemption. And then thirdly, reflect Jesus' example of humble servitude. Well, number one, in our reflections on this story, let us grow to trust the steadfast love of Jesus. You got your Bibles open? Look at verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Matt and I are talking over the sections that we're going to preach. We were talking about this weeks ago. How far will we go in this section? I kind of looked over the text and I said, I think we can take that full pericope in this message down to verse 20. And then I started my preparation and I stalled at verse 1. I thought, why am I ever leaving this first verse? Having loved them, he loved them to the end. Now just hold that in your lap. Having loved them, he loved them to the end. So Jesus, aware of the time, confident of the hour. We've seen that word hour again and again as we've worked our way through John's gospel. Knowing the hour that he was about to depart, nearing the end, he was intent on the display of his free, sovereign, spontaneous, unforced affection for his people. He loved them. And he loved them all the way up to the end. He is about to provide. Now, this is quite a picture he's giving us here in 13. But he is about to provide the most vivid redefinition of love in all of history. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. But in this act, that grace is displayed. There are at least three things that occupied the mind of the Lord Jesus leading into this event. At least three things. He knew his hour. He recognized his own place and sovereign authority. And he loved his people. In fact, you just let your eyes kind of drift over those opening verses of this chapter. He knew the hour of his departure had come. He continued to love his own. He knew that the devil had prompted Judas' betrayal. You see that there. He recognized what had been granted him, verse 3. He knew where he had come from. He'd come from the Father. And he knew where he would return. He would return to the Father. So all of these truths were present in the mind of Jesus going into this moment. So we wonder, what was Jesus thinking about at this point when he began to take off his outer garments and wrap a towel around him? If you are inclined to think that Jesus' humanity and his deity are set in conflict, consider this. Even as he was readying himself to wash his disciples' feet, he fully knew who he was. I know where I came from. I know what has been granted me in terms of sovereign authority. I know my place in the Godhead. I know where I am going. Yeah, and I know my hour. I know it's coming to the end. And even at that point, he took the low place of a servant. It is reflective of his mandate. Even the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. Even as he was readying himself for this low act of service, he knew fully who he was. If you can imagine visiting a hostile community, a place that is set against you, that you have endured indignity, you had endured mistreatment. You're in a place where you are not desired and you are not loved. And you're at a point now where you're about to return home. You're about to board the flight back to your homeland. A place where you are seen and dealt with honorably. That's a poor illustration, but that's kind of where Jesus is. He had lived out his 33 years in a place where he was not esteemed, where he was not praised. He is hours before his return to the Father. I've got just a few hours, nearing the end of his life. What becomes his priority? I might ask you that question. If you somehow knew that you were in the last hours, last days of your life, what becomes your priority? Well, some of you, when I mention that, immediately the concept of a bucket list comes to mind. Well, I got things I got to accomplish. I've got projects I want to get done. I got some things I want to set in order. There are places I've never seen. I want to travel. I want to go to Europe. I got meals that I want to have. There are things that matter to me. Yet you look at Jesus here. My hour has come. I'm returning to the Father. Therefore, only got so much time. I have got to love these men. I have got to display love for these, my dear friends. He loved them, having loved them, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the telos. You're familiar with that Greek word. He loved them, could be something chronological, to the end of his life or to the end of their lives. Or it could be a statement of extent. He loved them to the ultimate. And I don't think we have to choose. He loved them fully. Having loved them, he loved them to the end. So Basswood, you're hold up. You're looking up at people, and these are the same people you've lived with now for weeks. You can't get out. You're just kind of stuck. Can I just reach my arm out around you and just pull you up close? I want you to hear this. The steadfast love of the Lord never comes to an end. You are loved eternally and unalterably. He who has loved you will love you to the end. In this text, he looks backward, he looks forward. Having loved, he loved them. Now, there are all kinds of rich theological implications. At what point did he start loving them? If you're taking notes, this is theological language. Way back yonder. Way back. Before time. He had set his love on them before time. Having loved them, he loved them to the end. We say, Ronnie, what does that mean to me? It means this. If he has ever loved you, he loves you still. Say, Ronnie, let me tell you about the last 2 days of my life. I can't control my mouth. I can't control my eyes. I can't control my temperament. I'm short-tempered. If he has ever loved you, he loves you now. This here is a particular love. Now, it has to be noted, he loved his own. There is a mercy that is shown to all as image bearers. But just as a responsible man can love his neighbor as one would love a neighbor and love his wife as he would love his wife, there was a love shown to his people that was particular to his people. And it is unchanging. When you consider our current circumstance, where we are right now, culturally, globally, one of the challenges of this season is how fluid things are. I mean, how many times have we said in the last month, we just don't know? We just don't know. So we operate from projections. Even planning. Some are planning weddings, and they're planning birthdays, and they're planning trips. We don't know how to make plans. Are we going to be okay in June? Are we going to be okay in May? We're going to have to wait to the end of the summer. So we operate on projections, and we speculate. It seems that everything is in flux. But when everything is in flux, people look for islands of stability, something we can plant our flag on that does not change. Is there something that is true now and will be true in August? Having loved them, he loved them to the end. If he has ever loved you, he loves you now and he will love you in August. And he will love you 700 years from now. Paul grappled with this question, didn't he, in Romans 8, at rich 8th chapter. He wrestled with this very question. Can anything change this? So you're telling me Jesus loves me? Is anything ever going to change this? Well, tribulation can't. Distress can't. Neither can persecution or famine or nakedness or sword. Death can't. Nothing in life can. No powerful angelic order or any powerful ruler can change this. Nothing present right now. Nothing present. Nothing coming down the road. No power, nothing high, nothing deep. And then it's as if Paul says, if I've forgotten anything else in all creation, nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Having loved them, he loved them to the end. If he has ever loved you, he loves you still. So that's why I should have stopped at verse 1. Let's keep moving. By the way, we sing this, don't we? Does Jesus, our Messiah, hold forever those he loves? He does. Well, our best grasp of this will be deficient, but you cannot fully know the depth of Jesus' love. Our understanding of this will always fall well short of reality. That's point number one. Number two, consider your cleansing. This is so important. This just kind of grows out of that first point. The second point doesn't make sense unless we have the first point. Unless the enduring, steadfast, covenant love of God is in place, then we can talk about cleansing. Well, let's look at it. Verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God, that he was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel was wrapped around him. There is a drama here that our English translations do not accurately reflect. Starting with verse 4, kind of extending beyond that, John goes to the present tense. So we see it here in the past tense. But it's almost as if he moves right back into that room and begins to describe present tense. This is what's happening. He is laying aside his garments. And he is taking up a towel. And he is tying that towel around his waist. Do you see it? And he, Jesus, is pouring water into a basin. And he is washing the feet of his disciples. And he's wiping it with the towel. This is an odd story. Now, if this act, Jesus stooping to wash his disciples' feet, if this act were simply an isolated act on a particular evening with no significance beyond that, it would still be the purest example of sacrificial servitude ever in history. But it is far more than that, as Jesus is about to explain. It is far more. So you see the Lord Jesus, he's stripped probably to a loincloth. Even that itself would have been a little less dignified. Positioned at the feet of his disciples, working around the perimeter of this table. And then he comes to Pete. We know that Peter, he had a habit of telling Jesus how things were supposed to be. He was the disciple with the better idea. Whatever Jesus had in mind, you maybe hadn't thought all the way through on this. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. I imagine as this was happening, as he worked his way around to Peter, I'm sure the other disciples looked at Peter and saw his wheels starting to turn. I bet they were going, no, Pete, don't, just don't say anything. Just keep quiet. But he does. He speaks up. Verse 6 says, he asked Jesus a question. Lord, I mean, I've seen you washing these. You're going to wash my feet? You're going to wash these feet. The Greek construction actually inverts it for emphasis. He says, my feet you will wash? He says it high pitched like that too. My feet? You're going to wash mine? And Jesus is tender to him, isn't he? And he said, look, Peter, I know you don't understand this. You don't understand it now. You're going to understand it later. That was not enough for Peter. Lord, you will never wash my feet. Again, emphatic in the Greek. Never until eternity. Not now, not ever. You are never washing these feet. Jesus is tender. Well, Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no share in me. Now, church, that line right there may be the most important thing you will hear on Easter 2020. If Jesus does not wash you, you have no share in him. I can't think of anything more sober than that, can you? If he does not cleanse you, you have no inheritance. That's the word here, inheritance. Or it could carry the idea of even sharing a meal. You don't even have a place at this table if I don't wash you. This is true of us. If Jesus does not wash us, we have no claim. And the washing we need is not the washing that can be provided from a basin full of water. The washing that we need are the events that dominate Easter weekend. The sacrificial atoning death of Jesus Christ. We are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Listen, this right here, this is all of my hope and peace. It is nothing but the blood of Jesus. Peter, if I don't wash you, you don't have a claim. You have no share of me. You have no inheritance of me. You have no place at this table. Well, I find my heart warm toward Peter, don't you, in this? He's kind of speaking what maybe the others might have been thinking. Didn't have the courage to speak. This is Peter at his best. So, Lord, you're telling me I don't get you. I don't get you if you don't cleanse me. Then I want you to wash me from head to toe. Listen, wash all of me. Not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Well, Jesus will correct me. Look, you've been washed. You've been washed. You just need your feet washed. You know what he's saying here. You know this. The ongoing, regular application of the gospel. Listen, we get out there in the world. We live in a dirty world. Things, our feet are going to get dirty. We're going to think things we shouldn't think. We're going to have encounters. Listen, I need to bring the gospel back to bear. I don't need to be saved again, but I do need the gospel again. I need the gospel to come back. I need that ongoing, regular pressing in, relying on what was secured for me in Christ. So he is moving here from the tight to the antitype, from the shadow to the substance. This cleansing, the cleansing that is typified in this act, it is vital in a way that physical cleansing cannot be. The theological message of this sequence of thought is that he loved his own to the telos, he loved them to the end, to the ultimate, and that ultimate love takes the form of cleansing. And once you're clean, you're clean. I think he's saying the same thing here. We're going to see it again in chapter 15 of this book, verses 2 and 3. You are already clean. This is chapter 15, 2. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. now remain in me. Do you see the both? Look, you're clean. But don't walk away. You remain in me. And we need that. Listen, we need that every day. This is the service that Jerry Bridges provided the church. You need to preach the gospel to yourself every day. You never outgrow it. You never outgrow it. Your feet are going to get nasty. You need the gospel. And I'll tell you, that little line in there to Peter who just could not quite get his mouth under control, that little line to me is so precious. You are clean. Now, if you are outside of Christ, the most important thing I can give you is what we gave you a moment ago. If you are not washed, you have no part of Him. You have no share of Him. If you are in Christ, if you have turned from your sin, you have turned from your efforts to square the debt by your efforts. If you have turned from that, you are resting in the merits of Christ and Christ only. You have repented and believed the gospel. This may be the most important thing you'll hear today. All right, I'm reaching my arms back out. I'm pulling you up close again. You are clean. You are clean. But he says here, not all of you. Not all of you. Two different times in our text, he makes an allusion to one who was present with him, a part of the community there, but he was not clean. Our text here reveals the possibility, verse 10, that a person can be in a place of community, blend right in, but not be clean. He says, verse 10, not all of you are clean. This whole servant-master structure, following Jesus' model of servitude. Jesus would say, I'm speaking here, but I'm not speaking to all of you. For one has lifted his heel against me. The idea there either was to stomp or to walk out. He has lifted his heel against me. Not everybody here is clean. So here's the sober reflection on that consideration. It is this, that it is even possible to receive the symbol of cleansing and still not be clean. Happens all the time. Happens all the time that people will pass through the waters of baptism, receive this symbol, yet not be clean. If Christ has not cleansed you, then you have no claim. So it must be said today. So I want you to get this. It must be said today, Easter Sunday morning, that your cleansing, your just standing before God, your capacity to enter into the holy place confidently, the ability for you to look toward that looming day of judgment without fear or dread, that we can come with confidence. Your confidence on this day has everything to do with Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That's why we're giddy. That's why we sing like we do. That's why we're blowing up everybody's text today. He is risen. He is risen. Hallelujah. He is risen indeed. If he is not, then our preaching is futile and your faith is vain. But if it is true, as I quoted a moment ago from Romans 4, that he really was delivered up for your transgressions and he really was raised for your justification, that your justification sealed at the point of his rising from the dead, then we can confidently say that we are cleansed. Well, keep pressing. If you are going to settle the indicatives, or excuse me, You are going to have to settle the indicatives of love and cleansing. If discussions of pattern are ever going to make sense. So if all you get from this is go wash the feet of your neighbors, but you have it locked in place, I am eternally and unalterably loved by Jesus. He has loved me. He will love me to the telos if I've got that in place. And I cannot say confidently that I have been cleansed of my sin. Then this whole third point is going to be straight moralism and you'll never press on. You're going to have to settle those indicatives of love and cleansing if the imperative of foot washing is ever going to make sense to you. If you are settled on points 1 and 2, you've experienced the love of Christ, you know the reality of cleansing that is typified by Jesus' act here, then, and I think only then, your heart can be confidently positioned to take up the basin and the towel and love your neighbor. Why is that? Because the questions of identity and acceptance have already been settled. So I'm not threatened by coming in and taking the low place, by occupying the role of servitude. So as we move toward the close, hear the application of this, of reflecting Jesus' example of humble servitude. Look at verse 12. When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place. By the way, this whole, you may go back and study this. Every step of this could be a parable of Jesus' whole life, taking off his robes of glory, assuming the role of a servant, cleansing his people, putting his robe back on, ascending to his place of honor again. Really kind of reflecting the arc of Jesus' life. When he had washed their feet, he put on his outer garments, resumed his place, and he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I give you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." Truly, truly, we've heard this, haven't we? Again and again in John. Amen, amen. Verily, verily, absolutely true. I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a servant greater than the one who sent him. Look at verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. One thing we know about the Lord Jesus, he will not allow this topic to stall in the area of academic theory, doctrine, or abstraction. It's like he gets to this point and goes, "All right then." Whatever he's about to say, "All right then," is where the rubber meets the road. He is about to redefine our calling as followers of Jesus. You call me master and Lord? You call me Lord and teacher? Well, that's appropriate. That's right. But if I am your Lord and I am your teacher and I washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. Now, don't allow your mind to drift from this. Because this could boil down, for some of us, this could boil down to a complete radical, life-transforming reorienting of our energies in a way that is humble and outward. If it is legitimate that the King of Glory would go low in service, it is altogether right that we would. It is right. Christians, this is what it means to follow Jesus. You take the low place. You go low. This is what it means to follow Jesus. You are not above anybody. Neither am I. In fact, everything we believe and teach about the gospel presses us so low that we have no right, no claim towards superiority over anybody. And if that rises in you as something you push back against, you need to repent and believe the gospel. The gospel presses us lower. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul asked the question, what do you have that you have not been given? So if we are all charity cases, and we are, if we are all charity cases, then we ought to be able to get real comfortable with the basin and the towel. This is what it means to follow Jesus. This is the pattern of our Lord, and it is the ethic of the kingdom. Those who follow Jesus wash feet. I think this is precisely the principle that is given to us in Ephesians 5:21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, those seem like two isolated ideas. Submitting to one another, preferring one another over ourselves, reverence for Christ. Those seem to be disjointed or disconnected themes, but it isn't in Paul's theology. He puts it right there together. We submit out of reverence for Christ. What does that mean? It means as I yield my preference, as I take the lower seat, as I set aside self-interest, if I esteem the needs of others, my wife, my family, my church members, my fellow elders, the people in my community, as I esteem their needs above my own, you know what Paul tells us here? In that act, I communicate reverence for Jesus. That's something. And my reticence to do that is irreverent. We submit to one another. We take the lower seat out of reverence for Christ. Now, where in the world we get that? Well, Paul tells us again, Philippians chapter 2, have this mind in yourself. Think this way. Think like this, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, knowing fully who he was, where he was going, where he'd come from, what had been granted him, his sovereign prerogative, being in very nature God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. And if we chafe at that, Christian, we have miles to cover in Christ's likeness. For Paul said, think like Jesus. Have this mind in yourselves. Now, this is attractive as long as it's in the abstract, right? As long as it's just an interesting ethic that we like to talk about. We tend to love the idea of servitude. Until we're actually treated like a servant, then we're like, hang on now, I'm not sure I like the idea of being treated like a servant. Now, let me make one parenthetical observation here that has to be said because we live in a broken world. The hard case makes bad law. I know there is a real possibility, and there are instances where people live in such an oppressive environment that they are pressed lower and lower and trodden over, rolled over. The hard case makes bad law, but what we don't want to do is negate a legitimate truth here because the hard case has to be spoken to. I think generally the arc of the kingdom, the ethic of the kingdom, the pattern of the Lord Jesus is we get to outserve everybody else in the room if we are followers of Jesus. And where this begins to chafe against our flesh is when we are called to some kind of dignity-jeopardizing act of service. I told Bridget on the way here, and I'm not going to tell this story because it is revolting. It's uncomfortable for me to speak it. It would be uncomfortable for you to hear it. I saw this so vividly on a Wednesday night at a Bible study when one of our sisters, she still attends Basswood, took the lowest place I think I can even imagine in cleaning up a mess that was not hers just that rapidly. It has marked me. It is stamped on my picture. I can't even discuss this story with that image not springing to my mind. What do we do when service jeopardizes our dignity? A related question is, who do you consider yourself above? Who do you consider yourself above? It would probably be good for us to go back in our minds to who Jesus was serving this night, just prior to his crucifixion. You say, Ronnie, I have to relate to difficult people. Who was Jesus serving? We've talked about Peter. Peter, hard living, hard cussing, commercial fisherman. James and John, what do you think we ought to do, James? I think we ought to call down fire from heaven, sons of thunder. How are we going to treat our enemies? Let's just blast them with lightning. Thomas, straight up skeptic. No, you're going to have to show me that. Philip, same thing. No, show us the Father. That'll suffice. Matthew, complete sellout to Rome. Tax collector, turned his back on his own people, lined his pockets with the money of his own people. Simon the Zealot hated people like Matthew. He was a fiery political activist, just wanted to rise up and overthrow Rome. And Jesus, one by one, just working around difficult people. I just want to love them. Got a few hours, going to love them. Coming into my life, this is my priority. To love them to the telos, to the end. So Christian, maybe just leaning in on that point, having understood the great love of Jesus for us, having understood that you've been cleansed of your sin, maybe you could just walk out Romans 12:10, that we love one another with brotherly affection and that we outdo one another in showing honor. It is a race to the lowest place when people are living this kind of Christian ethic. I have never, in 20-something years of ministry, I have never mediated a conflict between a husband and wife who are trying to out-meet one another. Well, he just jumps in there with the meek word. He's always quick with the soft answer. Well, she never lets me help with the dishes. And, well, maybe you went and hogged the laundry and let me do something. Outdo one another in showing honor, taking the low place. Rather, I think it's more typical for people to mark out a place where their dignity will not be transgressed, and where they get a little bit prickly is when their place of honor is starting to get imperiled. When their dignity is starting to get threatened, when people will not give them the glory that is due their name. We can live our lives that way, but not as followers of Jesus. Christian, this is the life you are called to. If I, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. I think there's a deeper application of this. If foot washing communicated something about forgiveness, it may be that we are meant to emulate that part of it too. Foot washing may mean I'll absorb the offense. I'll cover this with love. That is in distinction to the world's thinking, that living out our whole life, sending out the message, don't mess with me, don't mess with me, don't trifle with me. You can live that way, and you can achieve that. But not as a follower of Jesus. I think this is what the poet refers to. By the way, nobody grieves that person when they're gone, do they? Like, kind of about time for you to go. The poem says, the wretch, concentered all in self, living shall forfeit fair renown, and doubly dying shall go down to the vile dust from which he sprung, unwept, unhonored, unsung. Christian, that is not what you were called to. You were called to live as a servant, out serving everyone at the table. You say, Ronnie, does that mean I never get to the top? It means I always occupy second place? Is that what you're saying? I'm saying that a servant is not above his master. And if your master washed feet, then reverence means you serve. Tucked in this passage, Jesus gives us a little insight into the state of the blessed life. I'll touch on this, make a few comments, then we'll be done. Verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, this is another one of those paradoxes that just sort of run counter to what the way we are accustomed to thinking. Because when I lay out the ethic of the kingdom as taking the low seat, a lot of people are saying, well, that means I'm just going to live out my life in drudgery. That's not what verse 17 says. If you understand this, and you do this, you're blessed. I believe that is the case. I believe that is generally, in fact, not generally, it is always the case. Verse 17, it is absolutely the case. If you know these things and you do them, you are blessed. So the gospel frees us from that impulse to jockey for position. It frees us from that, the people who live with this scoreboard above their head. I'm either winning or losing all the time. Where am I in the strata here? Where am I in the hierarchy of the people around me? I don't want to be the highest, but I don't want to be the lowest, and I'll just kind of stay in here in that. The gospel frees us from that kind of nonsense. It is a miserable life. And you never win at that game. You never win at that game. Aware of every slight that you receive. She never speaks to me, or how come I never get invited? Or you never win at that game. On the contrary, I think the most joyful people you know, the most joyful people I know, are those people, when they come into a room, all right, where am I needed? Where am I needed? How can I serve? Who can I bless? What burden can I get up under? That is the call of the Christian, and that is the mark of the blessed life. If you know this and you're doing it, you're blessed, Jesus said. Not for applause, but out of pure self-forgetfulness. It is the life you are called to, Christians. Well, let's end where we started, remembering again the great love of Jesus. And here is yet another desire to move close and establish eye contact, and I know we are not in the same room, so I'm reaching out again. I'm pulling you up close again so that you hear it again on Easter Sunday morning. You must know that Jesus loves you. Don't all this time we've spent on the ethic, don't forget where we started. You must know that he who loved you from the beginning loves you still. If he has ever loved you, he loves you today, and he'll love you in August. You must know that. And you must know that that love is displayed in cleansing. We are in no position to talk about worship or life purpose or calling or discipleship or obedience or ethical living until we have strength to comprehend Ephesians 3 with all the saints. What is the length and the breadth and the height and the depth? We would know that which surpasses knowledge. We have got to know the love of Christ. We must know that we are clean, bearing the righteousness of Christ. How are we clean? because Jesus occupied a place that was far beneath his dignity. Why are we clean? Because Jesus occupied a place that was far beneath his dignity. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus became what he was not, sin, so that you and I can become what we are not, forgiven and cleansed. A.W. Pink put it this way: the moment a sinner drawn by the Holy Spirit comes to Christ, he is completely and finally cleansed. It is the apprehension of this which gives a firm rock for my feet to rest upon. It assures me that my hope is a stable one, that my standing before God is immutable. It banishes doubt and uncertainty. It gives the heart and mind abiding peace to know that the benefits I have found in Christ will never be recalled. I am brought out from under condemnation and placed in a state of everlasting acceptance. I stand resplendent in the sight of God in all the Savior's beauty and perfections. God looks upon believers not merely as forgiven, but as righteous. As truly as Christ was made sin for us, so we have been made the righteousness of God in him. So, Christian, you can risk the indignity of foot washing. You can risk that. For you are loved and you are clean. Father, seal that to our hearts, we pray today. Lord, we pray that the third point would just grow out of an overflow of our delight in the first two points. May the plausibility of a life given over to service grow out of an understanding that nothing will ever separate us from the love of God. That if Jesus calls us clean, we're clean. So we praise you. We exalt you for the wondrous love of God. We do ask the question, what kind of other world, what kind of love is this that would cause the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for our souls? So on this, your day, this day in particular, we magnify your great name. And we pray it in that name that is above every name. Amen. God bless you, Basswood. We love you.